recognition of Allah, the centers of Allah's blessing, the essence of Allah's wisdom, the keepers of Allah's secrets, the bearers of Allah's book, the successor of Allah's prophet, and the progeny of Allah's messenger. May Allah send blessings upon him and his household. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon them.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we have been talking about this absolutely amazing dialogue of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, in which he talks about compulsion and free will. Alhamdulillah, we have finally reached the position and this place in this dialogue where Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam starts to talk about compulsion and free will in itself. Of course, if you go back towards the previous programs of ours, you'll find all of the different things that has set the stage for this position. And it kind of shows you how complex and how profound this conversation about compulsion and free will is. And at the same time, how relatively simple it is when you see how Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam brings up the Holy Quran, he brings up the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, and of course at this point then he starts to talk about a tradition from the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, who speaks about this concept of absolute free will and absolute compulsion. And his eminence, the sixth Imam, says that it is neither compulsion nor free will, but it is a position between the two positions. And here we find that Imam Hadi alayhi salam starts to explain this a little bit. He says to this companion that it is the soundness of creation, freedom, enough time, the means and equipment, and the cause that provokes a doer towards doing his thing. These are the five things, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam says, with which Imam Sadiq alayhi salam grouped the items of virtue. If someone lacks one of these items, which we listed, obligations are not required for him. And furthermore, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam informed of the necessary things that people must know, and the book, meaning the Holy Quran, has confirmed it. The clear verses of the Holy Quran and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi have proved these things. So here it's interesting, Imam Hadi alayhi salam, he brings up five things. Now, even though these five things on a very superficial manner would seem to be something that are quite simple, but the more you start to think about them, each one of these aspects is just a door to a whole new world. So one thing, he talks about the soundness of creation, you know, that this the creation itself needs to, you know, have all of the requirements as far as the material and physical aspects. So for example, if a person doesn't have any hands, you can't expect them to do a ritual ablution, to do wudu. Right? So these kind of things, the soundness of creation or freedom, they have to have freedom, meaning they aren't forced into doing something. They aren't under undue duress, you know. For example, their life isn't under threat. So they have freedom. Two, they have enough time. Then they have the means and the equipment, right? This is also very important. If you don't have a pen or pencil, how can you expect somebody to write something, you know? Well, and along these lines. And of course, the cause, the ultimate cause, and all of these things together are what create the foundations and the fundamentals for a person to go ahead and do something. Now, if you don't have these basic fundamentals, then an individual cannot carry out the obligations that they are supposed to be carrying out. And you already see now that even though the simple statement of Imam Hadi alayhi salam, which was a statement from Imam Jafar as-Sadiq alayhi salam, that it is not complete free will, it is not complete compulsion, but it is a matter of these two things. And the matter between these two things, now one of the variables is these are these five other variables that are coming into position. So yes, it seems like a very simple statement, but in reality it is quite complex. We continue the discussion on another episode. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
In a press conference in the Yemeni capital Sana'a, Dayfullah Shami, spokesperson for the Yemeni government and Minister of Information, once again reiterated Yemen's stance that the U.S. presence in the Red Sea and Gulf of Aden poses a real threat to international maritime navigation by militarizing international waters. As Shami stated that Washington's presence under the pretext of protecting Israeli vessels provokes the Yemeni army to continue its naval operations.
America is the source of real threats to navigation in the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aden, and the presence of its forces that came from a distance of 9,000 miles to launch an aggression against Yemen under false and blatant justifications. They are to protect the ships of the Israeli entity and support it economically and militarily, and have nothing to do with securing international navigation.
Hashemi added that the U.S. and U.K. have launched over 400 airstrikes against the Yemeni territories, resulting in the deaths of more than 40 soldiers. He asserted that neither Western aggression nor the U.S. designation of Ansarullah as a terrorist group will halt Yemen's naval operations in support of Palestinians.
The American designation of the Ansarullah movement as a terrorist group is ironic. How can a terrorist classify those who defend themselves and their causes as terrorists? This designation shows U.S. no longer has any steps to take to stop Yemeni operations in support of Palestine. This classification will not affect Yemen's military operations, but may be a provocation for greater escalation.
Earlier, the leader of the Ansarullah movement, Abdul Malik al-Houthi, stated that no Israeli-linked vessel has sailed through the Red Sea in the past weeks, describing this as a major victory. He accused the US and UK of being the real terrorists for assisting the Israeli regime in committing war crimes against the innocent people of the Gaza Strip.
Yemen's official stance is clear. The Yemeni army's naval operations will continue until the Israeli war against Gaza stops. Officials say the United States designation of the Ansarullah movement as a terrorist group will not help the US and UK achieve the objectives they failed to reach through military aggression.
addressing women's health challenges and how they may affect the family, and particularly young children. Iran, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iraq, and Tajikistan, along with the WHO, coming together for the 28th time since 2005 to promote regional cooperation, an initiative by the Islamic Republic of Iran to improve public health care services.
Regional and sub-regional partnerships are crucial for effective implementation of joint regional initiatives and cross-border collaboration, and for detecting and responding to disease outbreaks and other man-made and natural disasters.
The challenges discussed in this three-day meeting will provide the groundwork for a much larger international health conference dubbed PAC for UHC, or Primary Healthcare for Universal Health Coverage, to be held right here in March.
This is the eighth time during Mr. Raisi's term in office that the G5 meeting is held. The main objective is to pinpoint the challenges that exist so that we can plan the upcoming PHC for UHC conference. The health sector of Iran has improved to a level where it can not only become a health tourism hub, but also share its valuable experiences with regional countries and help with improving health issues.
And while neighboring countries are dealing with a number of issues, they still could not turn a blind eye to the tragic situation of mothers and children in Gaza, living in dreadful conditions, now struggling to access safe water and sanitation, a basic human right.
We want healthy mothers to give birth to healthy babies, because that is the only way we can plan for the future of our societies. In Tajikistan, recently ratified laws are in line with this policy, and I hope that all women in different parts of our region can enjoy the kind of support we have in our country.
G5 Forum basically provides us an opportunity to learn from the weaknesses, from the challenges, and take a comparative disadvantage of each other from our strengths and experiences.
The ultimate goal is to provide universal health coverage and develop national roadmaps and strategies for improving healthcare services. Iran's initiative in this regard has allowed major advancements, and according to the World Health Organization, the Islamic Republic of Iran is now a role model, with its PAC, or primary healthcare network, extending beyond its borders.
These meetings will continue until February 15th, with the participants discussing the different challenges that they're facing, also paving the way for an international health conference that will be held in the Iranian capital in March. Gizum Shahmadi, Tehran.
Hezbollah's Islamic Resistance Movement has announced that it conducted a new batch of operations, with the count over 1,000. The hits recently include the targeting and destruction of espionage and technical devices in the radar post, which is situated in the occupied Lebanese Shabah farms. We can see the occupied Lebanese Shabah farms, where all military Israeli posts have been targeted and its hardware destroyed. Just beneath that, we can see the town of Al-Khiyam, which is subject to almost daily Israeli shelling. The resistance also declared it has used the heavy Falak 1 rocket to target the Ma'ali Golan barracks, while also targeting the Kila post in the occupied Golan Heights, in retaliation for Israel's aggressions in Palestine, Lebanon, and Syria. Several secret headquarters, including the 91st Division in the Galilee region, and gatherings of soldiers were also under Hezbollah's fire. Experts believe the confrontation is moving in an ascending ladder of events.
The Israelis are attempting to put pressure on the resistance by changing the rules of engagement, and therefore have begun with targeted assassinations. The resistance is responding in accordance with its vision of this battle and is ensuring that it remains limited to the border region where it has the upper hand.
Journalists and cameramen are always on high alert in case sounds of explosions are heard to get some glimpse of a battle which seems unpredictable. Yet as Israelis go further, so will the resistance. Sheikh Jihad Asadi is a resident of the southern town of Shabah, but was forced to live further away from his town, which has been partially occupied by the Israelis since after the 1967 war. He says he keeps an eye on the Shabah farms to watch resistance rockets hit their targets and believes it will one day be liberated.
Netanyahu says he will withdraw from Sheba farms if Hezbollah withdraws to the north of the Litani River. We tell him that it is he who has to withdraw from occupied Lebanese land. This is the beginning of the end of the Israeli regime, and we advise all the Zionist settlers not to remain on our land, even if a truce is in place.
Hezbollah has also targeted several Israeli drones and lately hacked and confiscated an Israeli Skylark drone.
With the scope of Israeli attacks amplifying, Hezbollah is flexibly adhering to the needs of the battlefield, whether in the quality or the quantity of their hits against Israeli targets or the armaments used. Maryam Saleh from Khiyam, South Lebanon.
An emergency protest outside the UK Prime Minister's office to try and stop an imminent massacre, called for by the Palestine Solidarity Campaign and a coalition of other similar organizations.
Week after week, pro-Palestinian protesters have come out in huge numbers to demand that the British government call for a permanent, immediate ceasefire in the Gaza Strip and to terminate its military and political support for apartheid Israel. And they're galvanized by the knowledge and hope that the pressure they're ramping up on the British government will eventually stir action.
In a sign of that pressure working, only hours before the protests, the UK's Foreign Secretary David Cameron joined other European leaders to caution the Netanyahu regime to think twice about its mass incursion into the southern Gaza city of Rafah, which shelters 1.4 million displaced Palestinians.
We are very concerned about the situation and we want Israel to stop and think very seriously before it takes any further action. But above all, what we want is an immediate pause in the fighting. And we want that pause to lead to a ceasefire, a sustainable ceasefire, without a return to further fighting.
Hands off Gaza!
Hands off Gaza!
Hands off Gaza!
But while that may seem like a change in the UK government's tone, the protesters here say it doesn't go far enough.
What kind of disturbed and dystopian world are we in? We're asking for peace is become slander. I just do not understand. I cannot comprehend what more needs to be done. Do they need to see 1 million Gazans being exterminated on their TVs or drowning in the Mediterranean Sea? Because that is the options that Israel is giving them.
Another demand here, an end to UK arms sales to Israel. According to the Campaign Against the Arms Trade, between 2015 and 2022, the UK licensed more than $500 million worth of weapons to Tel Aviv. Saeed Purza, London.
It's a day off for Zayed, a computer science student in New Delhi, hailing from neighboring Uttar Pradesh state. He wants to pursue a career in New Delhi, saying finding job is like a battle in this part of the world. But he is disappointed with the fact that elections are due and nothing more is important for politicians rather than stoking religious sentiments.
The governments have their own agendas to stay in power and they want to win over and over again. So the easy tool is to exploit people on the issue of faith. India's people from all faiths and the politicians want us to stay uneducated. So we won't question them on their policies. We should be talking about education, unemployment, healthcare, and good future for our next generation.
After the opening of a major Hindu temple in the town of Ayodhya last month, anti-Muslim sentiments are running high in India. In the Himalayan state of Uttarakhand, the demolition of a decades-old mosque and its seminary has led to deadly clashes. The violence is the latest incident of communal flare-up ahead of general elections. Muslim sites have become a new target of the right-wing Hindu groups. In recent weeks, top Muslim leaders urged the government of Prime Minister Narendra Modi to end the religious dispute, citing a threat to communal harmony and calling for the protection of Muslim places of worship.
Since the BJP rule started in 2014, they are doing everything to destroy the country's secular credential. They are taking the country in the wrong direction by promoting Hindu First agenda to patronize the majority. But this country has a constitution which we trust and believe in. They raised a mosque in New Delhi last week, now in Haldwani, calling them illegal encroachment despite the fact they are decades old. They are selectively targeting a particular community, which is very unfortunate.
Experts say the demolitions are not confined to any particular region or state, but a deliberate attempt to demonize the Muslim community. Meanwhile, tensions have gripped the neighboring state of Uttar Pradesh, Bareilly City, after the arrest of an Islamic cleric who had called for protests against the demolition of the mosque. Human rights groups have called on the Indian government to halt this bulldozer campaign. Critics accuse the Modi's government of failing to address growing incidents of violence and hate campaigns against the Muslim community. They allege the ruling party is stigmatizing its critics and adopting policies that legitimize violence against the religious minorities. The BJP denies the claims, saying equal rights for all is enshrined in Indian democracy.
General elections in India are due in May 2024. Observers say many polarizing issues, including those related to Muslims, are being hyped in both social and political domain to garner public attention in the Hindu majority India, where religion is used for electoral gains. Rights groups have accused the ruling BJP of selectively targeting Muslims, their homes, places of worship and businesses, calling it a larger political agenda. Munawwar Zaman, New Delhi.
The Iranian embassy in Yemen organized an event to mark the 45th anniversary of the Islamic Revolution of 1979. Senior Yemeni officials attended the ceremony to congratulate Iranian diplomats on the anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution.
Look to the Islamic Revolution from a strategic point of view. It's the first revolution that spread regionally and internationally to promote Islam as a concept, as a religion, and at the same time to give some strength to the people of this region. If not for the Republic, Islamic Republic of Iran, you won't see that we have a very high and loud voice all over the world.
The Islamic Revolution in Iran was positive and prompted the wide sector of the nation to take action in the great civilizational battle between Islam and infidelity. Therefore, it is considered an inspiring revolution for many Muslim and non-Muslim nations.
Yemeni officials highlighted how the Islamic Revolution served as a source of inspiration for their people, leading them to reject American interventionist policies, a sense that culminated in the 2014 revolution in Yemen.
The Islamic Revolution was inspiring to many Arab peoples, but the regimes oppressed the peoples and frustrated them with the support of the United States. However, the Islamic Revolution endured for 45 years and achieved many of the aspirations of the people of Iran. Today, Iran has become a major regional power that is feared by all countries.
In recent years, Yemeni-Iranian relations have flourished, particularly amid the U.S.-backed war on Yemen. This war, sparked by the 2014 revolution, aimed to reinstate a former regime aligned with the U.S. in the country. Observers say that victories of the resistance movements across the region are the result of the rise of the Islamic Revolution. They believe that without the Islamic Revolution, the Palestinian resistance would not have been able to withstand the brutal Israeli war with such strength. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The 45th anniversary of Iran's Islamic Revolution is commemorated in the Iranian embassy in Kabul. The event was attended by officials from Afghanistan's Taliban administration and foreign diplomats from several countries. During the ceremony, Afghanistan's deputy foreign minister congratulated the anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution to Iran's special representative and emphasized his country's willingness to broaden ties with Iran.
We must emphasize that the Islamic Emirate of Afghanistan wants to broaden ties with neighboring countries, especially the Islamic Republic of Iran. We are committed to deepen our relations with Iran in political, cultural, security, and economic fields. Once again, we congratulate this anniversary and wish to see mutual relations expanding between the two nations.
One of the aspects of the effectiveness of Islamic revolution in Iran lies within our foreign policy. In this regard, our government have made numerous efforts to expand relations with other countries. Accordingly, one of our main concerns has always been to establish peace in Afghanistan. Islamic Republic of Iran, following the emphasis of its leader, has on its agenda to help the people of Afghanistan and strengthen good neighborliness, dialogue, and communication with the Afghanistan's authorities.
People in many countries were inspired by the Islamic Revolution in Iran. And of course, the Afghans were affected the most in 1979. The Islamic Revolution in Iran was a series of events that led to the overthrow of the Pahlavi dynasty in 1979. The revolution largely affected many Muslim nations around the globe as it marked a significant shift in the political dynamics of the West Asia. It is believed that Iran's Islamic Revolution in 1979 marked a pivotal moment in its history with far-reaching impacts. The revolution played a key role in shaping the geopolitical landscape of West Asia and continues to do so. Abdullah Mirzad, Kabul.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome to IRI English Radio. This is the program Like Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. And as the ritual of the program goes, we are going to talk about the characteristics, stories, narrations, and verses of Holy Quran about the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, in order to make use of all of these in our own daily life and practice them. Another feature that I'm going to talk specifically in this episode is about his sense of humor. You know, most of us have this actually mindset about Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his infallibles, that because of their heavy tasks and their heavy responsibility of guiding people towards the right path, they may be so many calm and quiet people, mostly introvert and isolated, but actually it's exactly the opposite of what we think. You know, being a religious leader of Islam, Prophet Muhammad had nothing to do with humor. Rather, he was all strictness and stringency, and this is what most of the people think. So, this perception is wrong, as Prophet, peace be upon him, was the one with the finest sense of humor, the likes of which again cannot be seen in anyone. His sense of humor wasn't actually vulgar in any sense or anything that would debase or make fun of someone. Rather, it was fine. So, as I told you, there are so many stories and narrations of the humor of Prophet Muhammad. Prophet Muhammad was, warm-hearted and friendly, and occasionally he joked with the people around him, and not only with his companions, but also with children and followers and so many other people. Due to his nature, he always acted in moderation. His gentleness is also referred to in the Holy Quran. It was by mercy from God that you, O Messenger, were lenient with them. Had you been harsh and hard-hearted, they would surely have scattered away from about you. However, when he did make jokes and, pleasantries, he always behaved moderately, like he did in every aspect of his life. For example, as one of the companions of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, narrated, one of his companions said to Prophet Muhammad, O Messenger of Allah, you joke with us? He replied, yes, I do, but I only tell the truth. So this case reveals that the most important thing about a joke is that it should tell the truth and not be offensive. So, dear listeners, let's keep our speech here. We're gonna come back in a blink of an eye.
Ya Nabi, salam alayka. Ya Rasul, salam alayka. Ya Habib, salam alayka. Salawatullah alayka. Ya Nabi, salam alayka. Ya Rasul, salam alayka. Ya Habib, salam alayka. Salawatullah alayka.
Welcome back. This is Arab English Radio, and you're listening to the program Like Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. As you know, in the last part of the episode, we were talking about a sense of humor, and this specific characteristic speech is a bit kind of out of our mind, and we think like it must be far-fetched for some religious leader to have a sense of humor, which is not. And sense of humor in a moderate and non-offensive way was one of the most beautiful characteristics of our leader, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And actually, I narrated one story for you. There are so many narrations. And one of the most famous one is this narration that an old lady from the Ansar residence of Medina came to the Prophet and told him, please make a dua or a supplication for me that I go to heaven. The Prophet replied, did you not hear it? Old women cannot go to heaven. The old lady became upset upon this. Then the Prophet said, smiling, have you not read the verse, we have produced the women of paradise a new creation and made them young, devoted to their husbands and of equal age? Then he explained to the old lady in a pleasant manner that old women would go to heaven as young girls, and he cheered her up. See the beauty in the actually delicate manner of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, in this regard of making joke and using this sense of humor, communicating with people. And as I mentioned earlier, we're living in a world of so-called freedom in speech, which is something really dangerous because we are using this comedy and sense of humor as a tool, as a weapon to destroy other people, to destroy other people's personalities. And you know, in the cover of, oh my gosh, we are laughing together, we laugh at each other, which is something out of the principles of Islam, out of the characteristics of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And another thing that I think I have to present here as one of the most important characteristics of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, is exactly the way that he treated the children, and he was kind to the kids. Prophet, peace be upon him, always treated kids with kindness and mercy. He always enjoyed their company and played with them to make them happy. One such example can be seen from his life when he used to say to kids, I'll give such and such gift or so to the one who comes to me first. So they used to race and fall on his back and chest. This shows his treatment towards kids, and there are countless other examples in his lifetime where he commanded parents to be loving and caring towards their children. So I think we have to keep it here. We're going to go for a short break, then we're going to come back in a heartbeat.
Oh,
part of our episode talking about the characteristics of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. As you know, we talked about the sense of humor and the kindness and caring behavior that he had towards the kids. And another thing is caring of women, which I think is necessary to be talked about in this episode. Another actually allegation against Islam is that it is a religion that oppresses women. Unfortunately, we can see that in social media as fake information. Therefore, being the bringer of the religion, Muhammad, peace be upon him, is also tributed with women oppressing tributes, which is kind of foolish, which is something that we can see through our social medias. And social media, the only aim of social media is just to destroy the reality and the truth of this beautiful and pure religion. So, this perception is also wrong because Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, was very caring of the rights of the women and commanded his followers to give a special treatment to women by giving them respect and equal rights that they ought to have. In one of his hadith, he said, "Whoever brings up two girls till they come of age will be in the next world among with me. Sorry, will be in the next world along with me, like my two fingers joining each other." So if he were an oppressor woman, he could have simply mentioned male orphan children. However, he gave preference to raising up female children. This shows the care he had for women and their rights. So, dear listeners, I think it was all the time I had for today's episode for you. We talked about so many important characteristics. The first one was actually about the sense of humor of Prophet Muhammad. The next one was the caring for kids and women. We are living in a world that they are searching for the rights of women, feminism, and all those stories, forgetting this important and beautiful fact that our Prophet Muhammad, like 1400 years ago, was putting emphasis on the importance of female role, both in society and in the houses. So thank you for listening to me. It was all the time I had for today's episode. I wish you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah,
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. According to the latest opinion poll for the Observer, more than twice as many voters believe a Labour government would be better for housing, immigration and rural communities than the Tories. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Independent has covered this story and tells us more. According to a shock new opinion poll, Labour Party will beat the Tories in the most 100 rural constituencies in England. The opinion poll found conservative support had fallen by 25 percentage points since the 2019 election, with just 34% of voters in the 100 most rural constituencies in England saying they would vote for the Conservative Party. The Conservatives currently hold 96 of the 100 most rural seats, but now face losing more than half to Labour and the Liberal Democrats, including those of senior Tories Jacob Rees-Mogg, Jeremy Hunt, Therese Coffey, Andrea Leadsom, Mel Stride, Mark Harper and Liam Fox. Labour support has risen over the same period, going from 20% in 2019 to 37% at the start of this year, giving the party a narrow lead in what has traditionally been considered Conservative territory. But while the survey suggests Conservative support has collapsed in the party's heartlands, many rural voters are still politically homeless, with almost 35% of respondents still undecided about how they will vote. Victoria Vivian, president of the Country Land and Business Association, which represents 28,000 rural businesses and landowners, said the opinion poll makes it clear that rural voters up and down the country feel disconnected from central government. She added, "This poll makes it clear that rural voters up and down the country feel politically homeless and disconnected from central government. But their votes are still up for grabs. Whichever party produces a robust and ambitious plan for growth in the rural economy will undoubtedly secure support." She added, "For the good of our rural communities and the nation as a whole, now is the time for the main parties to make it clear that they will back the countryside." Support for the Liberal Democrats has remained largely unchanged, with 14% saying they would back the party, down only 2 percentage points from 2019. But the opinion poll carried out by Servation on behalf of the Country Land and Business Association of more than 1,000 people also shows neither of the main political parties is seen as understanding or respecting rural communities. Only 28% said they thought Labour understood rural communities, while 25% said the same about the Conservatives. The Country Land and Business Association has put forward a series of missions for parties to show they understand rural voters, including investing in profitable and sustainable farming, providing affordable homes for rural communities, tackling rural crime, and improving connections for rural areas. Victoria Vivian told the Press Association news agency, "Our vote is there for the taking, and they need to show us that they understand and respect our community." She added, "We feel invisible. I spoke to a small farming group in West Cornwall, and the question that was asked as why are governments not interested in our community? Why are they interested in everyone else's community except ours?" She said, "We are politically homeless." Rural dissatisfaction has led to protests by farmers in other parts of Europe, such as in France and Spain, while Welsh farmers have warned of huge unrest over plans by Cardiff to reform agricultural subsidies to reward sustainable food production. But Victoria Vivian played down the possibility of similar unrest in England, claiming farmers were well set on the way to agricultural transition, adding that Farming Minister Mark Spencer and Environmental Secretary Steve Barclay had produced very good rates for payments. The current government is committed to spending an average of £2.4 billion a year on the farming budget in England across this parliament, and has spent less than that in each of the last 2 years. It needs to spend at least £2.7 billion this year to hit its own target. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story and tells us more. According to the latest opinion poll, poll from The Observer, more than twice as many voters believe a Labour government would be better for housing than the Tories. The survey shows Labour is well ahead of the Conservatives on most issues, including the economy, healthcare, education and the environment, immigration and crime, and level pegging on ones it has traditionally lagged way behind on, including defence. But its lead on housing and house prices will be particularly encouraging to Labour strategists, who want it to be seen as the best party for housing provision and a healthy housing market. At his party's annual conference last October, Keir Starmer pledged to get Britain building again, starting with 1.5 million new homes across the country within 5 years of a Labour government. The Labour Party has promised to shake up the planning system to allow for more house building, including the creation of a new generation of new towns, if it wins the next general election, as well as more green investment in onshore wind farms. When Opinium asked voters which party they thought would be best for housing and house prices, 34% chose a Labour government under Keir Starmer, and only just 16% who chose the Conservatives under Rishi Sunak. On the economy overall, 32% chose Labour against 26% for the Tories. On the subject of immigration, 30% chose Labour and 22% chose the Conservatives. On the subject of defence, traditionally one of the Conservatives' strongest suits and Labour's weakest, the parties are on equal pegging on 26% each. On fighting terrorism, the Tories are just 1 percentage point ahead of Labour on 25%. Overall, Labour has increased its lead over the Tories by 2 percentage points over the past 2 weeks. Labour is on 42%, up 2 percentage points, with the Tories unchanged on 27%. Adam Drummond, head of political and social research at Opinium, said, "Worrying for the Conservatives is a lack of indication, as we enter an election year, that they can restore public confidence in their handling of issues." Labour continues to hold the lead on being best placed to handle all of the top 5 issues the public thinks the country is facing. According to new analysis by Labour, inequality in the jobs market is costing Britain's economy £34 billion a year. The Labour leader, Keir Starmer, has charged the Conservatives of dismal failure in tackling unfairness at work, arguing Britain is less productive and less equal after 14 years of Conservative government. The opposition is vowing to close the major employment gaps, which see women, disabled people and black people, Asians and ethnic minority Britons facing costly barriers.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, name that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahi ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. In our last segment, or in our last episode, we started our discussion on Islamic philosophy and the importance of it. And we read a portion of the book where the author of that particular book said that Islamic philosophy, or philosophy, is a form of awakening a person to the realization of who he or she is in order for that person to reach perfection. This is Islamic philosophy and the goal of Islamic philosophy. Islamic philosophy is not just about dry thinking and about dry theory. It is about the ability of a person to understand certain things about him or her and the world around them in order to reach a particular perfection. And as the philosophers themselves will tell you, that there's only one truly perfect being in existence, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, it is up to the human being to reach that particular perfect being. And philosophy is that particular starting block, if you would like, to enable a person to realize that this particular perfection needs to be attained. And the Sharia is the starting block of the action of how to attain that particular perfection. So again, that the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is again on the Islamic philosophical tradition. Obviously understanding that philosophy and mysticism within the and spirituality, again spirituality in its real sense of the term, not in its made up and loose and shallow sense of the term that is used in the West and in academia these days, no, true spirituality with the ability that the soul will grow because of it, is mixed, and the book that we would like to introduce talks about it. So inshallah we will introduce this book in our next session, so please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled The Disclosure of Mystical Truths. It is a translation of a book written in Persian by the great Islamic philosopher, or a known Islamic philosopher of the Sadran tradition, Mullah Abdullah Zanuzi, who passed away in the 13th century of Hijri. It is a translation of the book that is titled Al-Muntakhab Al-Haqani Fi Kashf Al-Haqaiq Al-Irfani. Or Fi Kashf Al-Haqaiq Al-Irfani. This book was introduced and translated by Brother Shiraz Hussein Agha, who maybe some of your listeners may be familiar with, for he also does certain programs for IRIB. And this book was published in the year 2022. And published by Ayatul Ishraq Publications in the Islamic Republic of Iran in the holy city of Qum. So this book, Al-Muntakhab, is about existence and about the existence of the essentially necessary being, and also discusses his names of beauty and vigor. In addition, it contains a conclusion in which the author discusses the stations of knowledge and understanding. Mullah Abdullah Zanuzi writes the following regarding this work. They ordered me to write a treatise regarding the science of Tawheed that would contain the knowledge of the source of things, so probably his students. May his name be exalted, the explanation of his attributes, and include decisive intellectual demonstrations. Following his, i.e. the king's order, I began writing it, and since each of it, i.e. that book's problems contains numerous preliminaries and many demonstrations and unusual conclusions and innovative thoughts, it, that is the aforementioned book, became extremely lengthy. The aforementioned treatise, which was titled the Lama'at Ilahiyya, became a book, and the short treatise became lengthy. For this reason, I was once again commanded to summarize that good book and to eliminate from that summary some of the demonstrations, conclusions, research, and investigations that it contained, so its benefit could be universal and complete. I thank God that it, the second book, is organized in an amazing manner and a unique sequence. Even with its extreme brevity, it contains divine, i.e. philosophical matters and theological problems, and even with the extremity of its brevity, it possesses noble investigations and subtle but precise points. So this is about the particular book, The Disclosure of Mystical Truths, and the author's reason for writing it at the command of the king, and so on and so forth. And it's again a summary of a summary. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to assist us in understanding this book. For the benefit of our dear listeners, we wish to give the translator a chance to speak a little bit about this book. So please give him your ear.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The disclosure of mystical truths is a small treatise written by Mullah Abdullah Zunuzi, who was a sage, a contemporary with Mullah Hadi Sabzawari. He belongs to the Sadrian Philosophical School. In this book, which is a summary of a more lengthier a book that he wrote called Al-Lama'at, he basically discusses some of the main and significant topics in theology, such as the existence of God, his attributes, not only his essential attributes, but also his attributes relating to creatures. And there's an introduction, a small introduction to the book, in which he discusses some of the salient features of Islamic philosophy as well. It's very significant, and that's why I decided to translate it and make it available to the English-speaking world.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we introduced to our listeners in this program was titled The Disclosure of Mystical Truth by Mullah Abdullah Zunuzi. It was introduced and translated by Shiraz Hussein Agha. So a part of this book that we would like to read, obviously it is again a very detailed and lengthy book. Not lengthy, as the author himself says, it is a book that has been summarized from another book. But it is a difficult book because of the brevity and removal of many points. It needs a person who understands the lengthy discussion to understand the shorter one. So one of the discussions is a division and an investigation, the complete and incomplete cause. So we believe in Islam that causality is one of the governing laws of the universe. So this is a discussion on that. You should know that a cause is either complete or it is incomplete. The first is the thing which the effect only depends on, regardless of whether it is a composition or a simple thing. The second occurs when the effect is not composed of matter and form, and in essence the agent and the goal are the same. The example of this is the highest cause with respect to the first emanation, as will be proven later on. And there are many instances for the first case, i.e. the case where the complete cause is a composition. And with respect to it, many subtle points have been mentioned in the Lama'at Ilahiyya. So again, he is quoting from the main book and summarizing it here. The last point that we would like to read for our dear listeners. An incomplete cause is the thing upon which the effect does not only depend. The example of this matter by itself or form by itself. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala truly make us understand the world around us and to make us of those who appreciate the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Nearly a dozen people are killed in an Israeli airstrike on Gaza's southern city of Rafah, where the regime is preparing for a ground assault as well. Israeli forces raid Al-Nasser Hospital in the city.